After living for a while in Texas, when I was down there, it came a time for me to renew my driver's license and transfer it over to a Texas license, and it was just one of those typical patience trying situations with the DMV, which had a backlog at that time of 3 or 4 months just to be able to get an appointment. And so I found out that they would allow a certain number of walk-ins each morning. If you got there early enough, they would let you in for kind of an emergency appointment. And so I drove about 2 hours outside of the DFW Metroplex, thinking that, okay, if I went to a location way out in the boonies, it would be much faster. But I showed up about 2 hours before the DMV opened, and there were about 30 people already lined up, some in sleeping bags, some in chairs, as though it was some kind of great concert that they were waiting to get into. And sure enough, the DMV workers came out about 30 more minutes before it opened, and they were just kind of going one by one through the line and just kicking people out, saying, "You don't have the right documentation. Sorry, you've waited here all night, but it's not going to do." And so somehow I had made it through that first gauntlet of pressure. And then as I was filling out the application for the driver's license, they told me, "Well, you need to take a driving test, a knowledge test, because you're transferring from out of state." And I wasn't prepared at all for such a thing. And so I sat down at the computer and I began answering these questions. And I had been driving for a while by this point, and so most of the questions were easy. And then it came to this section where it was asking about the meaning of all of these different traffic signs. And so one by one, you're going through them, and the sweat was beating up on my forehead as I started recognizing things that I hadn't recognized before. And there were these questions that were, in many ways, common sense. Okay, if you're driving by a prison and it says, hitchhikers might be escaping inmates, don't give them a ride. That's pretty common sense what that sign means. But then there are other signs like a soft shoulder or just a picture of a motorcycle or just a shape on a sign that I looked at and I wasn't quite sure what the meaning of these signs were. Well, thankfully I passed it by one question. But that was the test. It was a question of all these signs. And you know, when we come to the book of John, many have called this first section of John's gospel the book of signs, not of little shapes and arrows, but signs that point away from the story and the situation in themselves to the glory and the power of the Savior who is revealed in John's gospel. And we actually come to this point where there are seven miraculous demonstrations of Jesus' divine power and glory. And we come to the first of these signs here at the wedding of Cana, where Jesus is said to have manifested his glory and his disciples believed in him. And there's something of a test that John is putting us through here, confronting us with all of these seven signs, this first one here. And he's asking us, what is it that you see? What is the meaning of this sign? Why is it significant? Because on first glance, you could read a story like this one and see this as a story telling us about how Jesus saved a wedding from embarrassment and humiliation. You could even read this a story and see that it's a account of a miracle, of divine power, of transforming water into wine. But what John wants us to see here is quite a bit more than even that. You know, he is actually very selective of what miracles he includes in his gospel. And everything that he puts into this gospel is intentional. They're all meant to point away from the sign itself. Just as a traffic sign might point you towards the right exit, it's not pointing your attention to the sign itself. And so too does John want us to turn away from the story to what exactly this sign is pointing us to. And that is ultimately seeing the glory of Jesus Christ and believing in him. And that's what I want us to do with our story this morning, where we will want to summarize the situation, the narrative itself, and then we'll want to camp out and just look from the perspective of verse 11 and see what the story is meant to signify for us. So it's the situation that Jesus transformed, and then it's the sign that manifests his glory. And you will see that it's on the third day from what we just read at the end of chapter 1, or really in the sequence of things at this point in John's gospel of the narrative as it's moving along. This is the seventh day that he has been recording. And it's on this seventh day that Jesus, his mother Mary, the disciples alongside him are invited to attend a wedding. I remember John is giving us from the outset of his gospel the first week in the life of Jesus Christ. We began at the River Jordan with John the Baptist. We moved to the region of Galilee with the calling of Jesus' disciples. And now we are in this particular town here in Cana, where Christ will perform two miracles, one in our text here, and then you can see that it actually comes back again, that John is in Cana in John chapter, or Jesus is in Cana in John chapter 4, and he heals the official's son. And so there's this actually this constant theme that John is trying to point out to us that kind of runs through chapters 2 through 4 of the newness that Jesus is bringing, that he is bringing a new reality. There's new wine in John 2. You'll see in the next text that there's a new temple that Jesus will bring. There's a new birth in John 3, and we'll even see there's a new way of worshiping, not on a mountain, but in spirit and truth in John 4. And so we're brought to the commencement, the beginning of this new day here in John 2, in the context of excitement and anticipation at a wedding. Certainly, this new couple knew Jesus and his family, having invited Mary. We see that the disciples are tagging along at this point, possibly not sure how a wedding would fit into the purposes of a lamb who has come to take away the sins of the world. But there they were at a wedding in Cana in Galilee. And it's, of course, worth noting here from the outset that weddings in this part of the world and at that time carried on a little differently than how they do in our part of the world today. They were community celebrations, extending for days at a time, even up to a week. It wasn't, as it is in our world today, the responsibility of the bride's family to put on the wedding, but rather it was the groom's family. And these were quite significant ordeals, requiring immense planning, even investment to ensure that everything went smoothly. And in that kind of honor and shame culture, it was really the make it or break it for a family. If you can't put on a great spread and ensure the best festivities, then you would walk away deeply embarrassed by your inability. And so it was a situation of pressure. Many of you might know the late WSU football coach, Mike Leach, who was once asked famously what his advice for young men getting married. And his advice to them was always just stay out of the way. You have to be prepared for everyone in your family to absolutely lose their mind. And so you need to just get out of it. Try to be supportive. Try to help out where you can. But don't get yourself too involved, because everybody seems to lose their minds when it comes to weddings. Well, you see, in this context, the groom was not allowed that kind of avoidance in that culture. But the pressure was very real, and on him to fulfill expectations. And some evidence even suggests that there was even contractual obligations to put on a good celebration. That if the groom failed to make everyone happy, he could actually be liable and be even sued for failing to put on a good celebration. And so it was a situation of celebration and great pressure, and that's where we can see that it was a deeply embarrassing situation when the wine ran out. And Mary goes to Jesus saying, "They have no wine." You know, you can almost imagine the servants serving the wine, looking at the bottom of the barrel, seeing only a few drops left, where it would have seemed like the music came to a startling halt. That the celebration was overshadowed by this cloud of despondency. Perhaps this would have been welcome news for litigious guests, but this was devastating news. The celebration could not continue. It would have been the talk of town. How could you not plan for enough wine? How can you think that you'll provide for a family if you cannot provide for a celebration? This is a breakdown in hospitality, And it would turn the day of what was supposed to be the greatest celebration into a day of absolute humiliation. And so Mary, involved in whatever way that she was in the situation, goes to Jesus seeking a solution. They have no wine. The joy has run out. And it's Jesus' response that has caused many to scratch their head, even Bible translations, to try to soften the language of his response. Because you look at verse 4, it says, Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." Now, where's the affectionate and gentle and obedient language here? Many of us know and were trained to not address your mother by ever calling her woman. You say mother, you say mom, you might even say ma'am. And it's this kind of blunt language that makes the NIV want to render Jesus' words as dear woman. But the ESV does have it right if you're reading from it. It's simply woman. And so how should we read that? Well, we shouldn't read that as any kind of sign of disrespect or derogatory language. Rather, it's the language of distance. Jesus is creating a distance, a separation here in a way that would not be a standard way for a son to talk to his mother. The rest of his statement communicates that as it's this kind of first century idiom. What is this to me and to you? Or we might put it, what's it to me? What does this have to do with me? What do your concerns have to do with me? It's a rebuke of his mother. But we should ask, on what grounds is this a rebuke? Well, Mary seems to come to Jesus as her son. John even communicates that to us by not giving her name, but her position in relation to Jesus. And this is the very thing that Jesus wants to set right. He's not functioning any longer according to her timetable. His ministry, we've seen in this week, has already begun. He is free from any kind of human advice or any human agendas. His timetable is in view of the hour that has not yet come. So in other words, Jesus creates distance between he and his mother to show that he is not under the will of his mother. Rather, he's under the will of his Father in heaven. Jesus has not come to do the will of Mary, but the will of God. And we see here from the very beginning that Jesus is absolutely focused on his divine mission given to him by his Father. You know, it would really be something if someone here on earth had kind of an inside track to the life of our Lord. You know, you might not be able to manipulate Jesus, but perhaps you could go and get Mary to do your bidding for you. I do think many want to approach Jesus in that way and get an inside track, get him to submit to your will. But Jesus was always at pains of showing that despite his very natural and human connection to his mother as the son of Mary, that he is still the Lord of Mary. In Matthew's gospel, we see that people come to Jesus saying, "Look, your mother is coming to see you. She wants to speak with you, Jesus." And what is it that our Lord says? "Who is my mother?" That's more language of distance. He actually says, "My brother, my sister, even my mother are those who do the will of my Father." And so Jesus was always about the Father's business. He was on the Father's time, and Mary, in view of this, was just another woman. Now, we don't know precisely what Mary was seeking here. We have no reason to believe that she was expecting a miracle. Perhaps just knowing the resourcefulness of her son, she thought she could just come to him for a solution. Well, that time has passed. Jesus' ministry has now begun. And while she hit a wall in presuming upon her family ties, she now turns to the servants and says, "Do whatever he tells you." Now, that's no response, if any of us are thinking that this language is overly harsh, that's no response of a mother offended by her son. It's actually supposed to serve to us something as an illustration of faith. I'm leaving the matter to him. It's at his disposal. He can do what he wants with the situation. I'm confident that he will transform the situation. So you servants, just do whatever he says. Now, Mary is actually stumbling upon words that are worth living by. Just do whatever Jesus tells you. That's all you need to do. That's a great way to live. Whatever Jesus tells me to do, I will do. That's a safe way to live. But don't miss this. Mary is rebuked for approaching Jesus as his mother, but then she responds to Jesus as a believer, and her faith is honored. You know, this is the only way to come to Jesus, and we shouldn't be surprised by those occasions that we see elsewhere in the Gospels where Jesus seems to be firm and harsh with people in their requests, but rather he's always inviting further demonstrations of faith, even the boldness and persistence of faith, when Jesus himself seems to be unwilling. You know, you read Jesus' response to Mary, and it seems to shut down the whole situation. Woman, what does this have to do with me? But instead, it puts her in the right frame of mind. Leave it to him. He will do what is right. He will do what is best. Well, the narrative continues, and we're told to pay attention, especially verse 6, to these six stone water jars for Jewish rites of purification, which held something like 20 or 30 gallons of water. We are told the quantity, somewhere around 120 to 180 gallons of water. And if you were just to go by the modern equivalent of what goes into a bottle of wine, that would be anywhere from 605 to 900 bottles of wine that could be produced here. Plenty to save this young couple from embarrassment of running out of wine. But we aren't meant to just see the quantity, but also the quality of how Christ transforms the situation. He gives two simple commands, just a word here and there, nothing more than that. Fill the jars with water to the brim, draw some out of it, and then take it to the master of the feast. And these servants, operating with the faith and wisdom of Mary, just do whatever he tells you. They do precisely that. They bring the water to the master and then listen to the master of the feast's objective, unbiased, uninfluenced opinion about this wine. Everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now. Those of you who are accustomed to hosting people and putting on meals, you know that there's typically a standard way of going about things. You know, you might serve drinks first, and then a salad, and then you'll get to the main course, and after all of that comes out, then comes out the dessert. And as someone myself who loves dessert, I'm always looking to see what comes out last, because that's typically when the dessert comes out. And there's a standard operation that many of us go by when it comes to hospitality, and there seems to be some kind of interesting standard operation of hospitality here as the master of the feast is making an observation. Apparently the custom was you put out the good wine, perhaps the finest aged wines at first. It's this kind of show of abundance and generosity. But as the feast moves along, it wouldn't be reasonable for a feast to have an ever-increasing quality of wine. You know, not everyone has those kinds of resources and means to be able to do such a thing. That's an abundance that very few have. Yet this master of the feast remarks that to his amazement, the bridegroom does have that kind of abundance. He doesn't know where it came from. The servants do. All he knows is that this bridegroom has kept the good wine in the back, hidden away, stashed away for such a time as this. And so on first reading of this passage, you can see how it's a display of our Lord's practical compassion for people. What may have been a sign of this bridegroom's poverty, of lacking the necessary resources for the feast, Jesus has now transformed into abundance. There's plenty of great wine to go around the celebration. What could have started off this marriage on a bad note, an embarrassing and humiliating note of lack of preparation and provision, Jesus provides powerfully and beyond measure. And we might want to even note that he performs the first of his miracles at a wedding, which, if you're familiar with the Book of Common Prayer, it picks up in its form of wedding services, saying that holy matrimony is adorned and beautified by Christ's presence because the first miracle he wrought was a wedding. It was according to the good wisdom of our Lord that his first miracle would be performed in the context of a wedding, a suitable occasion for such a sign of his glory and grace. But there is much, much more to this story. We have kind of understood now that the situation that Jesus transforms, but we need to ask, where does this sign point us? John and his friends, you see, said that Jesus manifested his glory here at the wedding of Cana. I wonder, what is it that you see of this Savior in this story? And do you see his glory manifested? Do you find enough here to believe in him like these disciples? Well, that's what we want to walk away with here as we look to the sign of this story. Look at verse 11. This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. You know, there's an expression in journalism, and I'm married to a journalist. And of course, this is true with the state of journalism today, and you can understand it, but it's this expression called burying the lead. And it happens when an author might hide the most important and relevant pieces of the story, either by leaving them out entirely or burying them and tucking them into the latter portions of the report so that you don't really have a full picture just by looking at the headline. A headline can actually deceive you if you don't see what really the story is about and the rest of the report. And if we were just to look at the headline here, of course, it's that Jesus transforms water into wine. Certainly, that was the headline that most people walked away with from Cana. You actually see people following Jesus around in John 4 in Cana because they wanted to see more miracles like that. Okay, he has the power to turn water into wine. We need to follow this man. And so that can be a distraction, that it's just a display of his power, which it is. You know, there have even been debates in the last century about this passage focused exactly on the precise alcohol content of the wine that Jesus made. I think the expression goes something that there in Cana, Jesus turned water into wine, and people have tried to turn it back into water ever since. But that's to miss the point. What is the alcohol content of wine made by Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory? We do not know. Well, John has, in a sense, buried the lead for us in verse 11. But he is hinting all throughout of what the real takeaway is. He's asking you as you read through this passage, there's glory to behold here. There's something here, do you see it, that has caused us, the disciples, to believe in him? What is it that you see? Well, there are three things this sign points to, and we'll look at that and be done. First, John is hinting at the glory of Jesus' purpose. And we need to look back at where this whole situation began, with Mary taking a request to Jesus, and his response, while creating a sense of separation, was ultimately the response of his purpose of salvation. What does he say? My hour has not yet come. There's this whole through line of John's gospel where he constantly reminds us through the words of Jesus that there was an hour that had not yet come. 14 times in this gospel, an hour is spoken of. It's a time of fixed destiny, a purpose for which Jesus came to this earth to accomplish. Kids, I wonder, do you know what this hour is? It's the hour of his cross, his suffering for the sake of sinners, his resurrection when glory would be revealed in the fullest form and a kingdom would be ushered in that would last forever. And what the disciples learned that day was that this deliverer, the Lord Jesus Christ, could not be distracted from his destiny. In the context of a mother coming to her son to save a wedding, this miracle would not be performed. Jesus states that from the beginning. But in the context of the hour that was to come when glory would be revealed and Jesus' identity as a Savior who would set his face to the cross and did not waver, this is actually an absolutely fitting miracle to manifest his glory in part until he was raised on a tree and raised on the third day. I wonder, do you see the glory of Jesus' purpose? No one could get him off this path. He did not come to this earth ultimately to save people from embarrassment, but from the everlasting shame of sin in the sight of a holy and just God. What has Jesus come to do? He came to save sinners. It was his fixed and final focus to do his Father's will, which had him on a road to the cross. And so we need to see the glory of Jesus' purpose. But see also the glory of Jesus' provision. What's the big deal about wine in this passage? What is it that this sign of wine points us to? What is the significance of wine being the first wonder that Jesus performed? Well, I'm sure John knew his Old Testament well. I'm sure many of you know your Old Testament well. And it's pointing back to these prophecies of the Messianic age when the Messiah would come and set it all right, bringing the fullness of blessing to God's people. And you would see in Isaiah 25:6 that the Lord declares, on this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich, full food, full of marrow, of aged wine, well refined. Isaiah even says that it will be on that day that the Lord will swallow up death forever, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces. If you know Amos in his prophecy, Amos 9:13, he says, "Behold, the days are coming when the mountains shall drip with sweet wine, and all the hills shall flow with it." And John is showing us a sign that the Messiah has come, and wine is flowing freely from a feast. Abundance has come. Fullness has dawned. Jesus shows up and 180 gallons of wine, students, flow from a wedding. Joy is restored. Joy is multiplied because Christ has come to give life and life abundantly. And we need to understand that Christ has come to be that fountain that has no bottom. He is that joy that never fades. He is the one who lets wine flow freely from his feast. Jesus has come to bring joy to his people, and that's what he's done by turning water into wine. Now, we need to remember that John is incredibly specific about the details that he includes. You know, he's rather loose with his estimation of the exact storage capacity of these jars. He says it's either 20 or 30 gallons. But he's very specific about how many jars there were and what kind of jars they were. These were 6 jars for Jewish purification, of course, 6 being that number of incompletion. And what an absolute coincidence that these were jars according to the customs of Old Testament ceremonial laws of cleansing and washing. And what was their point? How were they assigned? Well, they were always communicating the need for the cleansing and washing away of sins. And here are these jars just sitting there, absolutely powerless to transform the situation. Just like the whole structure of what was passing away in the ceremonies with Christ now present on the scene. He is the one whose blood, the wine of the new covenant, that actually washes away sins, that actually can present someone pure before the Lord. And even here, aren't we taken back to John's prologue? Look at the wedding Cana. The law was given through Moses. Look at those jars. But grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. From his fullness, we have received grace upon grace. You know, this is good news, friends. It means that we have found the one who can transform any situation. He can transform any heart by his grace. He can take lifeless, powerless sinners and make their cup overflow with joy. He can even throw out the old wine and bring in the new wine. He can bring life out of the lifeless void. And this is the third thing we want to see about Christ's glory as it is revealed in this picture of a wedding. So there's the glory of his purpose, his provision, and even the glory of this picture. I was asked earlier this week by a missions committee of one of the churches that supports IPC to do a video, which was supposed to be something like a day in the life of a church planner. And you know, it's one of those things that can be helpful to people praying and supporting to see what you do and what ministry is like. And so I've just recorded all these selfie videos throughout the week of me doing various things. And of course, I was outside earlier this morning showing the crescendo of our week, which is the Lord's Day, of God's people gathering together to worship. That's what a church planter is all about. And we need to remember here that John is showing us a week in the life of Jesus Christ, the first week of his ministry. And it's not insignificant that what John's gospel is doing in chapters 1 and chapter 2 is he's showing this ministry that takes place over 7 days. Remember that it's in the beginning of John's gospel that he says, John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word. All things were made through him. And it's so as though John is taking us back to Genesis through the days of creation, showing us here are the days of the new creation. Interestingly enough, he disrupts that here by saying this took place on the third day. He's given us the first four days, and now he's saying 3 days from the fourth day, which is the seventh day. But of course, he's signaling something to us about the significance of the new creation coming on the third day. But we find ourselves here at the end of 7 days in the introduction of John's gospel at a wedding where Jesus, the Creator, can do something that only he can do, which is instantaneously transform water into wine. The power of a Creator. You know, one poet reflecting on this story said that when Jesus transformed water into wine, the conscious water saw its Creator and blushed. And the new creation has come. The new wine, the new temple, the new worship that is brought about by a new birth. Isn't it so fitting that at the end of these 7 days that we find ourselves at a wedding where John speaks in these very generic terms? You notice how through this passage, he doesn't give names of anyone except Jesus. He gives these titles, these generic terms. He doesn't even give us the name of the bridegroom. He just says there was a bridegroom there. And he records the expression of this master who of the feast, who spoke beyond his knowledge, you have kept the good wine until now. John is hinting at something for us here. He's saying something to you even now, and I wonder, do you see it? He's saying, we beheld his glory, we believed in him. Do you behold his glory? Do you believe in him? Well, what is it? Interestingly enough, just a few pages later, John brings in his star witness again, John the Baptist. And he makes it plain for us. John, who is a man with one sermon to be preached, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Well, the next time we see him, what is he preaching? Well, he's added to his preaching repertoire. He says, Jesus is the bridegroom. He is the one who has the bride and brings the joy. And this is where this sign is pointing us to. Here we behold the glory of Jesus Christ, the bridegroom. And it's absolutely true that we need to understand that all of history is moving forward to the hour when the wedding comes, when the feast is prepared. John, the same author of this book in the book of Revelation, says in chapter 19 of Revelation that he saw and heard this great announcement that the marriage of the Lamb has come. A feast is prepared. Wine will flow freely. All those who are there for it will say, you have kept the good wine until now. Death has been swallowed up. Tears have been wiped away from every face. Abundance and provision gets greater and greater with the passing of each eternal day. That is the new creation that has come to us in Jesus Christ. But John writes in Revelation 19, blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb. That's what awaits you in Jesus Christ. There is joy now that's full and abundant joy, the kind of joy that absolutely transforms our disposition in this life, that a fountain has been now opened to us. But we need to always remember that this is only a taste of the feast that is to come. You know, Jesus is just a guest here in Cana. John sees the sign as really, though, an invitation to another wedding because it's here that he sees the glory of Jesus' purpose, provision, and plan unfolded to his servants. Only his servants know that he has done this thing. Only his servants who believe in him. And so John asks you, do you see the glory of Jesus Christ? Do you believe in him? The wedding is being prepared. Have you made a reservation? The bridegroom has come. Do you see the glory that awaits? That is the call to us this day. See the glory of Jesus Christ manifested. Let's pray. Our gracious Father, we do thank you that you have manifested your glory in Jesus Christ, that we have seen him to be the God of all grace and truth, and Lord, we do want to be those who live with his joy, that we operate all of our days with the truth that you have filled our cup full to the brim. Lord, may we be your servants who know you, who love you, who trust in you, and obey you. May we do all that our Lord says. And we pray this in his name. Amen.